We've said that Matthew 13, I believe, is primarily dealing with the preparation and establishment of the kingdom, which we would refer to as the millennial kingdom. And it is primarily dealing with the tribulation period, because the tribulation period is specifically designed, according to Daniel chapter 9 and other passages, but Daniel chapter 9 tells us that the tribulation period is specifically designed to prepare Israel for the establishment of the kingdom. And I think that's what Matthew 13 is dealing with, the preparation and establishment of the kingdom. And so it is not primarily concerned with the church age in which we are living in today. Although, again, much of what is said in Matthew 13 could have an application as we proclaim the gospel. With that in mind, last week we spent some time looking at dispensationalism as opposed to covenant theology. And one thing I wanted to clear up, it may have sounded last week like I was saying that the covenant theologians aren't concerned about the glory of God. And that's not at all what I meant, but it may have come across that way. Because I said that the covenant theology, their focus is that the purpose of history is the redemption of man because of the three covenants. Remember, the three covenants under covenant theology is the covenant of redemption. That's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And then there was the covenant of works, which Adam and Eve failed to obey when they sinned. And then after they failed in the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace began at the time of Adam and Eve's sin and is still in existence today. And that covenant of grace covers Old and New Testament. And dispensationalism breaks that up much differently. And so there, I made the comment that what they see as the main purpose in history is the redemption of man, because the covenant of grace extends throughout the history of man. And I said that I think the purpose of God is broader than that, and it's the glory of God. Well, that may have sounded like the covenant theologians aren't interested in the glory of God, and that's not true. They are. Let me just read in this. Again, I told you last week I'm not a covenant theologian. I don't want to misrepresent them. And so I want to be careful, but I want to read what they say about themselves. Covenant theology is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of three covenants. It represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by those three covenants. Covenant theology sees the ultimate goal of history as being the redemption of the elect. Although the redemption of elect human beings is a very important part of God's purpose for history, it is only one part of that purpose. During the course of history, God not only has a program for the elect, but also a program for the non-elect. In addition, God has different programs for nations, for Satan, for nature itself. Since God has many different programs which he is operating during the course of history, all of them must be contributing something to his ultimate purpose for history. Thus, the ultimate goal of history has to be large enough to incorporate all of God's programs, not just one of them. So, covenant theologians see the ultimate purpose of history is the redemption of man, and we're simply saying that it needs to be broader than that. And because God has a program not just for the elect and the redemption of man, but he has a program for Satan. He has a program for the non-elect. He has a program for the nations. And so it has to be broader than that. And I said what is broader than that is the glory of God himself. And I don't know how else to state that. Again, the covenant theologians are very much concerned about the glory of God. And I don't want to say they're not, but I just say that the whole purpose of God is his glory and not primarily the redemption of man. You've heard people talk about the scarlet thread throughout Scripture. You heard that terminology before? The scarlet thread throughout Scripture is the redemption of man. And I believe that that's there. I just don't think it's the main purpose that we see throughout the history of man. I think it's broader than that. So that's what I'm trying to say in that. And the covenants that we believe in as dispensationalists, we believe in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, all of those covenants. Again, the covenant theologians see those covenants in Scripture. They just say that they are all part of this covenant of grace. They're just different phases or stages of the one covenant of grace. And of course, we see them as completely distinct covenants and not just part of one covenant. And you may say to yourself, well, so what? What's the difference? Big deal. Here's the difference. If there's one covenant, the covenant of grace that covers from the time of Adam right up until Christ comes again, then, as we've said all along, there's no distinction between Israel and the church, really. Israel is just the Old Testament church, and the church is the New Testament Israel, and the promises that were made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the church because it's really all one and the same under this covenant of grace. And so those promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in the church, not in any literal sense, but in a spiritualized sense. As we've said before, that promise that one would sit on the throne of David is spiritualized into God will sit upon the throne of our heart, and that kind of thing. And so Israel and the church are really basically the same. There's no real distinction between them. They're all under the covenant of grace. Because that's what they believe, am I a priest or am I a pastor? See, in the Old Testament, there were priests. But if the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Israel and the church is really the same, that's where the idea of priest comes from. Now, again, not all covenant theologians refer to their pastor as a priest, but those that do refer to their pastor as a priest, the Catholic Church and the Episcopalians and so forth, that all comes from this covenant theology. The Old Testament priest, the New Testament pastor, they're all under the covenant of grace. There's no distinction, and so the pastor is a priest. And so that's where that whole concept comes from. Again, not all covenant theologians are going to refer to their pastor as a priest, and they would see a distinction there, but yet it's still under that covenant of grace. That's where infant baptism comes from. And this, all covenant theologians really would recognize this. Infant baptism is there because, again, no distinction. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is simply Old Testament circumcision. What did circumcision do in the Old Testament? It was circumcision of babies that brought them into the covenant community. What's the covenant community? Well, it's this covenant of grace. It brought them into the covenant community. And so, now today, baptism. You baptize babies to bring them into the covenant community. Now, again, not all covenant theologians believe that baptizing that baby saves them. Doesn't mean it saves them. It simply brings them into the covenant community. What does that mean? Well, they enjoy the blessings of the covenant community. Some have stated it this way: it doesn't save them, but it does keep them safe. Okay? It brings them in as part of that covenant community and keeps them safe in that covenant community until they are old enough to make the decision for themselves. And then they do need to accept Christ as their Savior to be saved. So again, many do not believe that baptism actually saves them. Covenant theologians, many of them, and again, you know, just like dispensationalists, there's a lot of differences among dispensationalists. There's a lot of differences among covenant theologians. But many of the covenant theologians, they believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just like we do. There's no difference in that part. But with this covenant theology and this circumcision and bringing them into the covenant community and infant baptism, some have gotten that real confused, and they do believe that baptism saves you. Again, you come back to the Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church. They're covenant theologians, and they do have that all confused as far as circumcision and infant baptism. But covenant theologians do believe in infant baptism, even though some of them don't believe it saves you. It does bring you into the covenant community, just like circumcision did in the Old Testament. And so that's where some of that comes from. The whole idea of separation of church and state. Again, some differences among covenant theologians, but John Calvin, I use him as an example. There was no separation of church and state under John Calvin. The leaders of the church were the leaders of the community. And if you did not agree with the church, the government would punish you. There was no separation of church and state. Why? Well, was there separation of church and state in Israel? No. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. And even when there were kings, the king ruled and was supposed to rule as God wanted him to rule. And there was no separation of church and state. The government, the king, was to carry out the punishments that God wanted for his people. And so there was no separation of church and state when it came to Israel. And so there's no separation of church and state today. Again, many of the covenant theologians believe that even in the United States, that it should ultimately be a theocracy, not a democracy. And that gets us into the whole concept of what they call replacement theology. And frankly, some of our liberal friends, they hear what some of the covenant theologians say, and it scares them. Because what they hear some of the covenant theologians, not all of them, what they hear some of the covenant theologians saying is, we want a theocracy. Well, I'm not a liberal, and that scares me. So I can understand how some of the liberals would fear that greatly. And the problem is, some of the liberals throw all Christianity into that. And so they're scared of us. Again, I want to emphasize, not all covenant theologians are looking to make America a theocracy. I want to make that clear. But some do. Because, again, of this confusion between Israel and the church. Obviously, one of the big differences is when it comes to eschatology. Again, we believe that those promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in Israel. And so we believe in a tribulation period that prepares for the kingdom. And then we believe in the establishment of the kingdom, and that Christ, the Messiah, will, the Son of David, will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and will reign for 1,000 years upon this earth. And then continue to reign in the New Jerusalem forever. And we believe that's a literal promise and a literal fulfillment, which the covenant theologians do not believe in. Therefore, they are amillennial. They don't believe in any millennium. And that it really comes down to, they believe that Christ will come again. We'll go to heaven as believers. The unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment and will enter into the eternal state. I mean, it's just boom, it's over, it's done. And there's nothing else going on there. So that's one of the big differences when it comes to eschatology. Mike.
What are the two of the verses that deal with Satan being loosed for a season?
I can't answer that specifically. His question is, what about the verses that deal with Satan being loosed for a season? Probably somehow, I can't answer specifically, but probably somehow that is, he's loose today. And so this is his season today. As opposed to, as we believe, it's at the end of the millennial kingdom. We believe in the priesthood of all believers.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
And then circumcision, wasn't that done to separate the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, from the rest of the nations around them, as well as for hygienic purposes?
Well, the circumcision was specifically stated, this is a sign of the covenant, so that when you were circumcised, you were brought into the covenant community. You became a Jew. And you were part of Israel. And as being part of Israel, you received, by default, really, the blessings that God gave to Israel. Of course, as Israel disobeyed God, there was also judgment upon Israel. But it brought you into the covenant community. Circumcision in the Old Testament didn't save anybody in the sense of salvation from our sins. It simply brought you into the covenant community. And so infant baptism also brings you into the covenant community. Howard?
I've thought this through. I just wonder if the confusion of all of this came about because well-meaning men were just trying to make sense of it when for 1900 years there was no Israel.
No Israel, mm-hmm. I can't really speak too much of the history and when it really took root and where these three covenants really began. I really can't address the history of it very, very adequately at all. Again, if I can emphasize that some of the current modern day covenant theologians are very good men, very great biblical scholars, believe in salvation just like we believe. In fact, I'll just say it, dear to my heart, they are really strong on election. they're great teachers, they're good men. This is just one area where I would disagree with them. And this one area affects especially eschatology, and it affects church polity. Most covenant theologians are not going to be congregational rule because it wasn't congregational rule in the Old Testament. They're going to be more like an elder rule situation in most covenant theologians' churches. But again, that's just some of the areas where I would disagree with them. But when it comes to most areas in Scripture, we're going to be in very good agreement with them. With that said, and let me, might as well close your Bibles. We're not going to get to Matthew 13. Now, don't close your Bible. We'll go to a couple verses here, but not Matthew 13. I've been asked, and probably not going to have much time tonight either, but been asked about this whole, and this is probably a good time to bring it up, about President Trump moving our embassy to Jerusalem. And how does that fit into all of this? Again, if you believe in covenant theology and the church in Israel, there's really no distinction, and the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in the church in kind of a spiritualized way, then Israel really is kind of insignificant as a nation. It's really not all that important. For us as dispensationalists, we believe that it's very important. But, and I don't want to say that they don't care about Israel, because I'm sure many of them do. But it's not as significant to them that President Trump would move the embassy to Jerusalem and declare Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, or I shouldn't say declare it. Israel's declared Jerusalem as their capital forever. President Trump simply has recognized it as such by moving the embassy there. Our nation has always recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. We just didn't put our embassy there. But Israel recognizes Jerusalem as their capital, always has, and we as a nation have recognized Jerusalem as the capital. We just didn't put our embassy there. President Trump is simply saying, we're not going to put our embassy in the capital. What's the significance of that? Again, time-wise, I don't know how much time to spend on it. Genesis 14 is the first time in Scripture that Jerusalem is mentioned. Genesis 14. It's at the time, if you remember, there was a confederacy of a confederacy of four kings or five kings, I forget now, but a confederacy of kings that attacked the city of Sodom. Lot lived in Sodom. Lot and his family was taken captive. Abraham gathered his servants together, and they went after this confederacy of kings to deliver his nephew Lot. And they defeated this confederacy of kings that had taken Lot and had defeated the city of Sodom. And so as Abraham was coming back from that great victory, it says the king of Sodom met him, but then it says also the king of Salem met him. And remember the name of the king of Salem? Melchizedek. King of Salem. Salem was Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace. So the king of Salem was Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Hebrews tells us, is a type of Christ. In what way? Well, several ways, but first of all, he was the king of Salem, the king of peace. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So Christ is the king of peace, and he's the king of righteousness. And Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because we're told that not only was he the king of Salem, he was a priest of the Most High God. And he came to Abraham after this great victory, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And that's in Genesis chapter 14, the first mention of the city of Jerusalem with reference to Melchizedek. Some believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't believe we can go there, but I'm not dogmatic about that. That's a whole other issue from Hebrews. But he is a type of Christ. That we can say for certain. The next time we see the city of Jerusalem, I shouldn't say the next time, but the next significant time, is Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. Joshua 15:63, it simply tells us that under Joshua, when they went into the promised land and they were defeating the Canaanites and everything, the Canaanites and everyone else in there, it tells us this in Joshua 15:63, that they did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. They did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem in Joshua 15. The next time we are, again, maybe not necessarily the next time, but another significant time, Judges 1 and verse 8, when you get to Judges and the promised land's divided up among the 12 tribes, and Judah, their section that was divided up for Judah included Jerusalem. It does say in Judges, this is now after Joshua. Remember, in Joshua's time, they did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. But now it says in Judges chapter 1, verse 8, that the tribe of Judah did burn Jerusalem and defeat it. Defeated Jerusalem and burned the city. That's in Judges 1, 8. In Judges 1, 21, we're told that Benjamin, as they got their section as a tribe, It says Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. So what's going on here? You got Judah, it says they burned the city of Jerusalem and defeated it. But now you've got Benjamin, as they conquer their section that was divided up to them, it says that they did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Well, if you look at a map and how that the land was divided among the 12 tribes, guess what? Benjamin and Judah, the boundary between the two goes right through Jerusalem. So Judah did defeat the city of Jerusalem as far as their section of it was concerned, but Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, just like Joshua didn't drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Understand, Jerusalem is on a hill, and the Jebusites had the high ground. And it appears to be that when Judah took Jerusalem, they took the low ground, but the high ground belonged to Benjamin, and they were not able to defeat the Jebusites. They had the high ground in Jerusalem. And so they did not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. We come to 1 Samuel 17, verse 54, and I'm mentioning these verses. You want to jot them down, look at them yourself. 1 Samuel 17, 54, very interesting. It doesn't tell us why or anything else, but 1 Samuel 17 is about David and Goliath. Remember, after David killed Goliath, he went and cut his head off. You know what he did with the head of Goliath? He took it to Jerusalem. That's all it says. I don't know what he did with it, but he took it to Jerusalem. Now, David was from Bethlehem. That was his hometown, which was only just a few miles, about 3 or 4 miles from Jerusalem. But he took it to Jerusalem. Then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. David is anointed king. At that time, the capital of Israel was Hebron. And David reigned in Hebron for, seven years. But then, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, they moved the capital of Jerusalem from Hebron, the capital of Israel, from Hebron to Jerusalem. That's what David did. David moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then he continued to reign from Jerusalem for 33 years. He reigned for a total of 40 years. Two chapters later, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we have the Davidic covenant, where God promises to David that there would be one who would sit upon his throne forever. What throne is that? Well, David at that time was sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. And so if there's going to be one sitting on David's throne forever, it's the throne in Jerusalem. I take that literally, as we don't have time, but David took it literally. You can see from what David said and did after that, he took that promise very literally, that there would be one sitting on his throne in Jerusalem forever. It's also in that Davidic covenant, there is the promise that David's son would build a house for God in Jerusalem. That's the temple. And David wasn't allowed to do that. Solomon was given permission to do that. That's in 2 Samuel 7. I should probably back up. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, after David made the capital of Israel Jerusalem in chapter 5, in chapter 6, he brought the ark to Jerusalem. You remember that whole story. He tried to do it the wrong way at first, and Uzziah was killed. But then a few months later, he finally got his act together and did it how God wanted him to do it, and they did get the ark to Jerusalem. And David had made a tabernacle in Jerusalem, which again, by this time, it was called the City of David, as he reigned from that capital. But he had made a tabernacle to put the ark in, but that's when he realized, I've got my palace here, I need to make a house for God. And God said, no, David, you're not going to. Your son will. We're out of time. I'll stop there. But that brings us to the point where God has promised that there would be one sitting upon the throne of David forever. Jerusalem from the time of David has always been recognized as the capital of Israel. And in 1948, when Israel was given their nation, when the Jewish people were given their nation, they claimed Jerusalem as their capital. That's not been any question. The United States has recognized it as the capital. Other nations have recognized it as the capital. They just didn't put their embassy there. Again, it got into political things and everything else at that point, and that's where it is today. It's all political now, out of fear of what it might do for the peace process there in the Middle East. But that's kind of where it's at. I'm sure there's a lot more we could say, but that's just kind of the rundown from Scripture. I'm sure you have questions. We can discuss that later. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight. We just rejoice in the truth of your word and just, again, how practical it is and how we can see it being fulfilled as we look towards the end times. Again, Father, we don't know how you'll do it or when you'll do it and how all this actually does fit. Things change all the time, but we just see how it could fit into that which you have said would happen. And I just pray again that we would be prepared and ready and looking forward to the return of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.